It is my great pleasure to introduce the next speaker, Professor Richard Shuda. He is an alumnus of our institution when it was in Springfield, Illinois. He served as special assistant to the president of the Synod of Evangelical Lutheran Churches. That's that ethnic group that still retains its identity, unlike some of the rest of us in the Missouri Synod. He was a missionary at large in his vicar year, so he has had experience that is very helpful and treasured in that area. He's spent his entire life after his ordination call into the ministry at two institutions, Seward and Ann Arbor, Concordia's, and he is presently teaching at Ann Arbor. He's presently finishing up a doctor's degree at Drew University, and interestingly, it centers on the very topic that he will be talking about. I guess I have nothing more to say about him except that he is teaching at our institution this summer as a guest lecturer. We tried to get him as a professor a few years ago, but the Board for Higher Education didn't think too well of it. They thought he was needed where he was. And I think St. Louis has tried to get him, but he just stays where he is, teaching good theology at a very good college and sending very, very good students to our seminary. Professor Shuda.
Well, this is my theological mentor, so I have to make sure I say everything that is confessional, Orthodox, and Lutheran, because I do want him to make him proud of me, because everything he writes, my students know that they'll get a Xerox copy and they will be reading it as well. Well, it's always great to be amidst people with whom you feel you have a common bond, you know. And since we're really both together in the Lord's kingdom, we, like Luther, we together have the same end goal of giving glory to God in Christ and giving comfort and certainty to the people that God has given us the honor to shepherd to him. And so it's with great pleasure and really a great honor that I was asked to speak to you all. And as I was thinking, what can I say to you as one of you? Shall I be professorial and scholarly and maybe talk to you about the Slovak bibliography of Luther? I said, well, yeah, that I don't think they could leave after 3 days there and preach the next Sunday and say, well, would you like to know what the Slovak bibliography of Luther is? No, they wouldn't. So as I was, the first thing that when you're going to present a lecture and teaching at Seward, I was always told, what is the lesson goal? Now, for this lesson, where are you going to? Don't wander all the place. You got your perspective and focus. So that's the first thing I had to ask myself. Why will I be here? What will I be trying to communicate to you? Definitely, it will be Luther. But what? Luther the exegete? Luther the theologian? Lesch in his book, Wrestles with Luther, said he's been studying Luther for all of his lifetime, and you can't compartmentalize him in any way. Well, I said, well, Luther is Luther, is Luther. And so, how was he a Lutheran? And now, since I'm talking to pastors, what would Luther's theology of the real presence say to pastors as pastors, not necessarily scholars, because after all, in the Weimar, the German edition of Luther's works, there's over 2,500 of his sermons. So definitely, whatever his theology was, it was concerned about relating to people. And he constantly says, give your people certainty, give your people comfort. So I thought, that's always Luther. If he's in the doctrine of justification, the Lord's Supper, baptism, glory to God, comfort and certainty to his people, will he stay with that when he's talking about the real presence? Also, as I was doing my research, I found two statements that really spoke to me and gave me the message. One of them was from the new regulations to the University of Wittenberg in 1533. They made up a new faculty handbook. And the third statute in this new handbook said this. And as a college prof, I said, oh, I get the message. This is what it says. Professors are not to play with ambiguous conundrums. And are not to reproach or insult their colleagues in any public lectures. But any who do this are to be punished by severe judgment of the whole university. I said, okay, Schutte, talk simply. Then reading in Luther, he said, and I heard him really speaking to me when he said this, and you know how Luther was, because by the way, 15 of our students came down from Concordia Ann Arbor, because I said, I'm going to read some of his purple passages, which means, you know, the Luther or the farmer, but actually that was only to get them to come down here, I'm not. But Luther, first of all, said this, and boy, it's pure Luther. Lies require much babble and prattle. Truth can be stated briefly. Well, anyway, I will try to be as brief as Lutheran within 30 or at the most 40 minutes. There's a series of handouts that hopefully you picked up on the way coming in, or some of you need them. There are four pages there. We will not be going through the four pages. My students will be here will laugh because they say many trees have died for Schutte's lectures because of all the handouts that I give. But again, concerned to leave you with something for your ministry. In other words, I was very, very afraid to speak to you, and I said to myself, well, the reason I'm afraid to speak to you is because I always want to look good, which means that I'm selfish and want to be a scholar and so forth. But I'm supposed to be concerned about you, that you can leave here with something for your ministry. Well, the first page is really my outline. The first page in the back of it is what I'll be going through. The second page is the real scholarly one. In other words, you have to read it, reread it, reread it. It throws a very subtle development. And so at your own leisure or leisure, if you're from Canada or from the USA, you can read it. That proves that I've done the scholarly part, traced the subtle nuances of the little shifts in the meaning from here and there and there. And you can do that too. But that's not what your people are interested in when you're teaching confirmation or preaching to them. And so Concordia, Ann Arbor, which is a brilliant, great camaraderie institution, I turned to our art department and said, you have an influence to help a few pastors. Could you illustrate some of the nuances that maybe a pastor could then Xerox and make an overhead and use? So the next two pages, thanks to Ken Schmidt out of in our art department, he illustrated and reworked the Quarry article, which is page 2 there. And so I thought that might be helpful as well for you. There you have gifts, there you have the Eucharist, there you have the Word. Because in the Word, with the Lord's body and blood, comes many, many gifts. And that's just the various ways that you can illustrate it. But pages 2, 3, and 4 is for you to take home with you. Page 1 will be the outline that I'll be going through with you this morning. So we hope in one way or another it'll be helpful for you. So now to the business, and I will try not to bore you, but to give you Luther, as I call him, Luther, the man with the evangelical perspective and the pastoral heart. Because we can't understand Luther's understanding of the sacramental presence unless we have an understanding of Luther's theological system, Luther's theological perspective as a whole. Yet Luther's theological understanding as a whole is based upon Luther the man in his own historical context. I mean, you can't take the theology out of Luther and you cannot take Luther out of his theology. The man is Luther, the theological man. And when I say that, I immediately run into a lot of critics who criticize Luther and Luther as a man. For an awful long time, his Roman critics simply said, this Luther, why, he's a moral and emotional incompetent. And I was surprised in 1950 to pick up a book by Jacques Maritain, you know, the great philosopher. And he said, Lutheran theology is based on the one-sided, subjectivistic egocentricity of Luther the man. And I said, this is 1950. So in other words, there are a lot of people who say that the perspective of Luther as a subjectivistic, egocentristic man, made Lutheran theology anthropocentric and subjectivistic. Is that true? I hope to show you it's not. Because Luther, the religious man, was a man who was forever conscious of his standing, as we say in Latin, coram Deo, standing naked in the presence of a just God. Luther, from his own brilliant academic career, had tried the way of the intellect. He finally did become a doctor biblicus, a doctor of theology. He had tried the way of the moral will. He outmonked the monks. And so he personally experienced the frailty of turning inward, of attempting to do what Gabriel Biel said, placere quod inser est, to do the best that lies within himself as a precondition for God's grace. He tried it. He tried it with the intellect. He tried it with the emotions. And it didn't work. And that's why he was suffering from what is called his infectum, his vexation. I call it the internal turmoil of the infernal. In other words, knowing one day at death you face the holy and just God. And so how could he stand comforted and certain in that position if he only knew of the righteousness of God as an act of punitive justice? But Luther, that type of man, was also molded into Luther, the man with an evangelical, as I call it, perspective, and definitely a pastoral heart. Briefly characterized, and I, in a sense, discovered what the evangelical perspective was, in the Formula of Concord, Article 3, a long article that students say, have you realized how many pages that's in that article? I said, yeah, but that's the center of what it means to be a Lutheran. In Article 3, on the righteousness of God, it says that the purpose of the righteousness of God is to give all glory to God and also to give comfort and certainty to his people. I said, that's why the article on the righteousness of God, justification, is not just one among many articles. It centers totally in God and totally affects his people. And so on the reverse side of that first lecture outline there, I quote to you what the evangelical perspective is. Namely, it's that approach to the theological enterprise that focuses outward from itself to the object, which is the gifting God met in Jesus Christ. The perspective is Christocentric and objective rather than anthropocentric and subjective. The perspective gives all glory to God while paradoxically also giving certainty and comfort to those holding it. And that will, as I said, be reiterated again in the FC Article 3. Well, Luther becomes this type of man, a man with the evangelical perspective and the pastoral heart, the way in which each of us becomes it, the very same way as he said. We become such a theologian by oratio tentatio meditatio, namely prayer which expresses our dependence upon God, meditation upon his sure objective word, and then those testings of God himself in the school of life and hard knocks. Well, Luther's evangelical perspective and pastoral heart was in evidence long time before we come to his first writing on the Lord's Supper. Because we see it already in 1513 in his lectures, those early lectures on the Psalm, which shows his Christocentricity. Luther speaks, every prophecy and every prophet ought to be understood to be about Christ the Lord, except where it obviously speaks about something else in plain words. Remember those conundrums faculty members are not supposed to give their students? He also goes on to say, Luther's Works, Volume 33, all scriptures point to Christ. For Luther, the Old Testament does not simply point to Christ, but Christ is actually present there, as he says, quote, clothed in words, unquote. Luther again speaks. We must take hold of this God not naked, but clothed and revealed in his word. Otherwise, and I hear again the pastor, otherwise despair will crush us. A person can only benefit from such a Christ, Luther even in 1513 says, through faith. Fides aenum sola justificat, for faith alone justifies. And yet, as Luther goes on to remark, this faith, in which all good things are contained, is itself the gift of God. Moreover, such faith rings with justification, sanctification as well. And now again the pastor speaks. For the Christ grasped through faith empowers the believer for his lifelong battle against the sins still remaining in those who are just. So he had an empathy for the lifelong struggles the justified person still is in. Well, Luther will continue this outward focus, you know, away from the subjectivistic self. In his Romans lectures, where for the first time he stresses very clearly his sola scriptura principle as he affirms the limits of human reason. And there again, in these lectures, Luther repudiates all self-obtained righteousness. He stresses that the sinners receive righteousness outside of themselves. As he says in a quote, "The saints are intrinsically always sinner. Therefore, they are always extrinsically justified." And later in his 1519 sermon, again, there are certain sermons that kind of capsulize for you the Luther perspective. In his 1519 sermon, Two Kinds of Righteousness, he speaks of an alien righteousness. You know, when you're talking about that in college, they think of, you know, and he said, no, that's not the alien we're talking about. This is, well, in a sense, it's a righteousness that doesn't originate on this planet. At least you're right in that sense. But Luther goes on to say, no, it is the righteousness of another instilled from without. Again, I can't see how Jacques Maritain will say he's a subjectivistic theologian. Out, 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 he's saying to Christians, look away from ourselves. When finally he writes his Galatians commentary, and they went through many editions, he will say that he has a theological perspective, and he knows already that he has a theological perspective because he uses the phrase Nostra Theologia, our theology, which he contrasts with that of the scholastics. And so he will say, our theology results in certainty because, quote, it places us outside of ourselves. Well, with such an objective emphasis, we can see why Luther would eventually have to speak out against any kind of emphasis on a sacrament that places that emphasis on what we are offering rather than on what God is offering. When we now come to Luther's lectures on Hebrews, he lays stress on the creative power of the word. And it's quite significant in the jackets, you know, of the Luther volumes, it's always word and sacrament for all those things. Even the publicity is right. You cannot talk about the sacraments without talking about the word. So in his Hebrews lecture, he stresses the creative power of the proclaimed word, a stress that will remain constant with him throughout his career. In Luther's theology of the word, and that, by the way, as you know, is controversial. Is it the personal word? Is it the inscripturated word? Is it the gospel word? The problem is they're always trying to make it either or. It's all the word. In Luther's theology of the word is definitely God's personal address to sinners. Luther's understanding of the divine disclosure, the word of God, is integral to his understanding of the real presence. Because Luther stresses that the divine revelation is always mediated. A quote, "The invisible God never appears except in the singular vehicle, the hearing of the word." And he goes on in other places to talk about the church, the mission of the church, the function of the church is to be God's Mundhaus, speech house. And then when I like ask your students, what do you think Luther would say was the proper bodily organ of a Christian? Now, it's a dangerous statement when you're talking to college kids from 18 to 23 when they have a lot of things on their mind. But I'll say, whatever it is, for Luther, it's at least so, and I quote it there for you. He says, "The ears are the proper organ of the Christian through which God enters the heart to create faith." And later in his discussions with Zwingli, Luther will speak of a spiritual eating of the heart that is made possible through the proclaimed word. Because you see, the proclaimed word's power creates the faith that is so necessary for a beneficial eating of Christ's body and blood. Again, Luther speaks. And he speaks again as a pastor and a theologian. "A good, pure, quiet, joyful conscience only comes from faith in the remission of sins, which nobody can have except in the word of God, which preaches to us that the blood of Christ is shed for the remission of sins, the sacrament, the word, the comfort, the certainty." So Luther sees a very close connection between faith, the word, and the human heart. Here's an amazing trilogy or trinity that he presents in this quote from Luther, where he says, "But these three make one, faith, word, heart. Faith is the glue or bond. The word, the heart, are the two extremes. But faith, that by faith they are made one spirit." And Luther the man says, "Just as man and wife become one flesh." So Luther will not speak of any benefit from partaking of the sacrament apart from faith, because for Luther, not the sacrament detached from faith, but faith nourished by the sacrament justifies, or as he said in Latin, non sacramentum sed fide sacramenti justificat. 10 years later, after his Hebrew lectures, he'll not give up this theme. Luther still stressed the power of the word. Luther speaks, "God's word accomplishes what is good. Times without number, indeed, it does all things. It produces and strengthens faith, conquers sin, the devil, death, hell, and all evil. It makes us obedient to God, indeed, children and heirs. It glorifies God. It delights all angels and gladdens all creatures." And then in this quote, Luther is then quick to add, "But all this must also be in the supper, because God's word is in it." Well, scholars, and I always wonder who scholars are, but scholars of Luther's sacramental theology perceive subtle developments in his understanding of the relationship between the word, the presence, and the benefits. And they conclude, and I've shown you on that second page the subtle shifts there, but they at least definitely conclude that for Luther and his sacramental thought and his understanding of the real presence, that the word functions in at least three ways. The word, first of all, functions to point us to the presence of the body and blood. The word functions to bring the body and blood, and that raises all these consecrationist problems, questions. And then the word also functions to point us to the purpose of that presence. And at least these are pretty much agreed on upon by the scholars. Well, finally, we're in the year before he begins his major sacramental work. Finally, in the year 1518, Luther recapitulated, that means in a sense summarized for the first time, his evangelical perspective in the very important Heidelberg Theses. Everybody knows something about the 95 Theses, but really if you want to know a certain emphasis of Luther that he continues right to the end of his life, it's in the Heidelberg Theses, particularly the ones 19 and 20 there, where it's theology of the cross versus theology of glory. But at that very, very early time of 1518, the essence and substance of Luther's perspective is right there. He introduces the various theses that he has there by first of all expressing his distrust of human wisdom, and you hear that again and again when he responds to Zwingli and Ockham-Papandreou, who are giving all the philosophical reasons why it cannot be there. But remember, Luther is always suspicious of human wisdom that glorifies in itself and thereby replaces the simple faith that even a child can have and therefore understand what the real presence is all about. For he recognizes that there is a self-righteousness of the intellect that is just as deadly and damnable in the sight of God as a self-righteousness of the will, of the moral will. In these Heidelberg Theses, Luther expresses his famous theology of the cross, affirming that God's glory is that he hides himself in places where people think that it is not worthy of the majesty of God. And Zwingli is going to say the same thing. And Luther will say to Zwingli that as roughly as Christ was handled at the cross, so is he today so treated because he is in the humbleness of the sacramental elements. Well, from this brief overview from 13 to 15, 18, we can see that his evangelical perspective is already in place as he will start writing extensively in his understanding of the real presence and its purpose. The doctrinal themes that he said up until this time, the great notes of his evangelical theology will reverberate again and again throughout his various types of writings. And this is what we should expect, because Luther always said, and you know, the domino theory is always poo-pooed in the political arena as well, but he always said But the doctrinal system is a unity. He compared it to like a bell that if there's a crack, you don't get the sound. If a ring is broken, it's not a ring. It's either all hangs together or you have nothing. And so I gave you just one of these little quotes when he says, and it's in Luther's works, volume 38, everything is to be believed. Everything is to be believed completely and without exception, or nothing is to be believed. The Holy Spirit does not allow himself to be divided or cut up. And I would say today, the Holy Spirit does not speak with forked tongues. Clear word, certain word, which gives people comfort. Well, now I'm ready for part two, namely, that evangelical perspective now applied to the understanding of the nature and purpose of the sacramental presence. And remember, I'm going to be looking for the themes that will be expressing the pastoral heart, and what therefore what we can take home, hopefully, and share with our people to show the glory of the real presence as Luther himself saw it. Now, when we turn to the Luther writings, and they're like volume 34, 35, 36, 37, 38 of Luther's works, we find that there is never any doubt in Luther's mind that Jesus' body and blood is corporally present in the unique manner in this meal. Paul Allhaus, in his book, The Theology of Luther, which, by the way, could be revised and could be sharpened up a little more, so sometimes it's Paul Allhaus's theology looking at Luther. Well, anyway, he will say this. It is the part of the theology, talking about the real presence, it is a part of the theology inherited from the ancient church, and he unquestionably accepted it as a biblical statement, which is like a way of saying, that was never a real issue for Luther, it was always the issue in somebody else. And then we say, well, Allhaus, are you sure? Well, maybe the beginning Luther, or the Roman Luther, or is it the middle Luther, or is it the old man Luther? Yeah. When the rubber hit the road, when he was about to die, did he still? Are you really sure? Well, then I said, I better go back to the sources myself. And I found in 1545, he wrote 32 articles against those Louvain theologians. You know, the University of Paris was always giving him a real problem, so Paris he did not like. So in 1545, which you probably realize is the year before his death, so I said, well, because he gives at least 32 theses in which he summarizes, right at the end of his career, what his position was. And so I looked for anytime he mentioned the Lord's Supper. And so in thesis 15, he says, in the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is deserving of honor and adoration, the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present, offered, and received both by the worthy and the unworthy. I said, okay, Luther, at least by 1545, and I'm sure in 1546, there was never any doubt, offered, present, and given to all people objectively, worthy and unworthy. But it will be the various challenges that Luther, the pastor, will face, and not only the professor, that will lead him to these different emphases. So when that second sheet has these subtle shifts, and I'm really just using Professor Query of the Wartburg University, my only challenge of Professor Corey's very brilliant subtle shifts are, well, Luther is a man in historical situation. He couldn't emphasize everything at all times. He had to deal with what the issue was at hand. And so just because he does not say something doesn't mean he's holding it. After all, an argument from silence doesn't prove anything. I would say over against that second page, Luther had all of these things right at the very beginning. Only the needs of the time was why he emphasizes the things that he did. And so the pastor and the professor will appear. Because after all, wasn't the 1517 attack on indulgences because as Luther the pastor was coming and all of a sudden he said, a confession and communion has fallen off. He started talking to his parishioners and they said, well, we don't have to come. We went across the river and bought a few from Tetzel. So we don't have to come any longer. And so Luther the pastor said, hey, got to get this theology in practice because it's affecting my people here. And so pastor and theologian worked together. And so now, pastor, theologian, Luther on the Lord's Supper.